About the feedback, I think that was my mic. Are you hearing me okay at the moment? Yeah, and we'll see if we've got the PowerPoint up. It's just so good to be back here. And Henry, thank you so much for your welcome. It's lovely to be back with St. Bees. I started coming here in 1977. Was anybody here then? I don't know if there was. Maybe Peter Sims was around, but there you are. And this young man called John Coles had just come, and I was a very straight-laced evangelical Anglican conservative from a certain church in Bristol, and he had been the curate there. But in between his transition from Bristol to Woodside Park, he got zapped. And I don't know if you've had that experience, but the ministry really began to change. They even had these things called pews. Do you remember what they were? And now you've got the wonderful chairs. And we didn't have coffee in those days, but I'm glad to see things are getting even warmer here. But coming to St. Bees was always just like getting into a cross between a warm bath and a sort of amazing gymnasium of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever sensed that? That you know that you're going to encounter God when you come here. And you know that you're going to meet God in a really open way through the worship and the praise. And then this thing called the Toronto Blessing hit this church, and we weren't sure if we were standing up and down or falling flat on our faces or falling flat on our backs or whatever. And for me, I got into the habit of Toronto jogging and ended up running 3 marathons. It was just an amazing place. And I just hope and pray that you are experiencing, I'm sure you are, the same blessing of being in this church. And I do so much thank God, especially being a missionary to my own people in darkest North Finchley, because this is a Jewish community area. Barnet is the largest borough of Jewish population in the country, and yet I reckon that less than 1% of Jewish people have come to believe in Yeshua, in Jesus. So if some of my friends and my family would see me here, they'd say, what's a nice Jewish boy like you doing preaching the gospel at St. Barnabas Woodside Park? Aren't you ashamed of yourself? And what do your parents think? And the answer is, I'm ashamed of my sin. And I'm ashamed that I've fallen short of God's standards for my life. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, because it's the power of God to salvation to the Jew first. And even to the nations. We're on Mission Sunday, so I need to remember the nations, don't I? But the good news of Yeshua is something that when it catches you, it cannot but influence your life and change you. And as for what my parents think, well, my father became a believer in Jesus about the same time as me. So did my brother. So did my grandfather at the age of 78. You're never too old to change your mind. And my mother doesn't mind what I do as long as I wear sensible shoes, which I am. So what I'd like to do with you this evening is just to run through the passage. If you have a Bible with you, do turn to the place. But if not, don't worry. The slides will be up on the PowerPoint. It's from Acts chapter 16. And I'd really like us to think a bit about our message and God's mission, and what God's mission is through us and in us. If you'd like a copy of the PowerPoint, do give me your email at the end and I'll send it to you free, so you don't need to take notes. But I want us to look at what God wants to be doing in the world and what he wants us to be doing in the world. And I'll set my timer because, like my old lectures, I try and start on time and finish on time. But let's ask God to bless us. Lord, just pour out your spirit now and be our teacher and our guide and help us to learn the lessons that you want us to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first lesson to learn from this passage is that if you think that you're on a mission, you may find that God had other plans. I was in a church a couple of weeks ago where there were little envelopes on every chair, and on each envelope was stamped missionary. And I presume this was because this was the offering for the missionary. But actually, each one of us is called to be a missionary. Each one of us has a mission from God. And our job is to find out what that mission is. And for Paul and his disciples, they seem to go in the wrong direction. Can we have the next slide, please? Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. If we go to the next slide, they had set their sat-navs. I don't know if you can do this in Turkey, but my AA sat-nav takes me from the south of the province of Asia up to the north, and that's the direction that Paul and his disciples wanted to go. But the Holy Spirit prevented them. And you can imagine young Timothy on his first mission trip. Maybe it was like some of you on a short-term mission trip. And some of us think, well, we know where we're going. We've got a good leader. He's going to get us where we want to go. We just follow him. Timothy has even gone to the trouble of getting himself circumcised so that he can go on this mission trip with Paul. And what happens? They're trying to go that way, and the Holy Spirit has other plans. The next slide, please. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. There's a Trinitarian shape to guidance here. First the Spirit of God, then the Spirit of Jesus, then God reveals to them which way to go. If you're into dogmatic theology, it's all Trinitarian here. We get our guidance by following the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But he seems to be saying no. And have you ever had to live with that uncertainty of not knowing where God is sending you? And even the sense that you know where you want to go, but God has other plans? And that's part of missionary training, by the way, to deal with frustration and disappointment and wrong direction. So then what happens? As they are praying, Paul has a vision. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. How do you get your guidance? Well, I know that this is a church that believes in dreams and visions. And I praise God for the fact that we can receive and hear directly from God. But visions have to be tested. They have to be bathed in prayer. They have to be worked out in circumstances. They have to be acknowledged by others as part of a team. I wonder what God's vision for your life is. Have you asked him to give you a vision? Do you have a vision for your life? If not, God will give you one. I remember as a young student, just around the time Henry and I were on these skiing holidays together with Jane, I sat down and I thought, what does God really want for my life? And I came up with four things that were very helpful in guiding me for the next 20 or so years. Do you have a vision for your life this evening? Do you know what your purpose is? If not, this is a good time to ask God to show you. Because missionaries are not just the special people up at the front. I used to think first there's the vicars and then there's the missionaries and then there's the ordinary person like me. No, we're all on a mission. And God has a vision for each one of our lives that he wants to give us. And so Paul and his companions, that's the president of Macedonia. Does anybody know who he is, by the way? Ivan Georgov, I think his name is. I can't even pronounce it. How do I know he's from Macedonia? He's the president of Macedonia, so he must be from Macedonia. There's a particular strategy that's being worked out here, which is way beyond what Paul wanted to do, which is actually to bring the gospel to Europe. It's going to be a radical shift in the history of Christianity, a radical shift in the way that the Christian church is established, because this is exactly the time where God is going to send Paul and his companions across from Asia into Europe. So from Asia to Europe, they set sail. We put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day we went on to Neapolis. Now, this is one of the famous we passages here. And you think, oh, I didn't notice that. But here, the writer of the book of Acts, Luke, the historian, starts saying things in the first person plural. We, not just they. In other words, I was there. I was part of this group. I'm so excited. This is my story. And when the Acts of the Holy Spirit come to be written about St. Barnabas Church, we are part of that history. Not just Henry Kendall and the Mission Task Force, but you and me. We are part of what God is wanting to do in this place and in our lives. And so Luke, I think, is really keen on this. He's also interested in travel and seafaring. He loves telling the story of the voyage. And so he says, we then crossed that short part of the Aegean Sea and went on to Neapolis, the port town of the city of Philippi. And so if we have the next slide, please. They set their sat-nav again, and this time it works like a dream, and they go out from Asia and over the Aegean Sea and up to Neapolis, and then point D, just about 10 days' journey, by the way, and they get there very easily to Philippi. So how does God work in all of this? Can we have the next slide, please? We know that God has a plan. Do you believe that? But his plans are often better than our plans. A man's mind plans his way, and the Lord directs his paths. Have you ever seen that balance in Proverbs 16, verse 10? There's human free will. We plan our way. And at the same time, divine predestination, the sovereignty of God. And you say to me, Richard, how can it all be totally planned and still I can be totally free? And the answer is, I don't know. If you're ever faced with a choice between A or B, choose C. Yes, I am totally free. I can make my own decisions. And yes, God is even greater than my plans. And his plans are perfect. So the first thing we learn is that God does have a plan, and it's sometimes better than ours. And it sometimes means that he wants to use us and guide us and direct us by saying no, by hindering us and preventing us and closing the door as well as opening the door. So if we really claim to walk by faith, we've got to believe it even when the going gets tough. And if we really believe God is guiding us and has a plan for our lives, even when things go wrong, we're going to say, like Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. Blessed be the Lord who gives and who takes away. If we could learn that lesson, we would not think failure is a thing to be afraid of. We would realize that even when we fail, God is greater and that he has good plans for us. He opens and closes the door. And I think for Paul and for his companions, this was a really important lesson because it gave them a bigger picture of what mission is all about. If we look at the next slide, here's a little definition of mission. My All Nations friends will be able to recite this off by heart, so let's all read it together and see if we agree with this. Mission is our committed participation as God's people, at God's invitation and command, in God's own mission, within the history of God's world, for the redemption of God's creation. I like that so much. Let's say it again, shall we? Mission is our committed participation as God's people, at God's invitation and command, in God's own mission, within the history of God's world, for the redemption of God's creation. That is what we mean when we use the phrase missio Dei, the sending of God. We used to think that we're the missionaries and God sends us, but actually We are just joining in God's own sending of his Son into the world. So our view of mission is often too narrow and too short-sighted and too limited because we think, I'm the missionary. Oh dear. I'm the ex-missionary now, yeah. We think to ourselves, it's all on my shoulders, like your map of the world on your shoulders. It's actually God's shoulders. God is responsible for his mission. Our job is just to find out what God is doing and join in. And finding out is often the hardest part. Because once we find out what God's mission is and what part he wants us to play, then the joining in is relatively easy. If you haven't read the book, The Mission of God, I will pray for you. I will pray for you if you start reading it. It's 500 pages, but it basically says this. Mission is finding out what God is doing and joining in. And let me throw up one more academic type slide for you. Don't worry if you don't follow along with the logic. Have you had this already this morning? The Missio Dei, I love the phrase, the sending of God. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it begins with the Father sending the Son, that's Yeshua, Jesus, into the world to bring us salvation, to save us from our sin by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. And then together, the Father and the Son send out the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. We come to know the reality of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are empowered by the filling of the Holy Spirit to be able to live a life that is honoring to God, that is holy and righteous and full of the fruits of the Spirit. And then through the giving of the Holy Spirit, we receive the gifts and the ministries of the Spirit added on to the fruit that should be growing within us. And through the gifts and ministry of the Holy Spirit, prophets, apostles, pastors, teachers, encouragers, workers of miracles, healers, faith, administration, all the other gifts, we then are equipped to participate in God's mission to the world. And then if you're with me into the second section of that, we have a missional God who sends us, his church, into the world. And in two particular aspects, we see mission as this global transformation through the Spirit of God. And we see mission as the incarnation of the church, living as the children of God in the world. So God's mission is way beyond just which way shall we go in our boat, or where shall we go to preach the gospel. God's mission is a much bigger plan. And even in the book of Acts, and we'll just jump through the next slide, we see that there's a strategy that God already has from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to all the ends of the earth, even to darkest North Finchley and Woodside Park. Isn't that amazing? You don't even have to be Jewish or Samaritan to believe in Jesus. Now, did Paul know this when he took that little boat trip across the Aegean Sea? No. But we're here because of that. So let's move on. Are you still with me, by the way? And I know that I'm a guest here, so I will very much keep to time. But I want to talk about why it was so strategic for Paul and his companions to come to Philippi. The next slide, please. The only place in the book of Acts where a colony is described. And this colonia is really a microcosm of Rome itself. The colony of Philippi was founded after the Romans came and took it from the Macedonians. And it was then a reward for Roman veterans who'd fought the wars for Rome. They were given property and lands in Philippi. And about 20% of citizens in Philippi were Roman citizens, affluent, well-established, upper middle class, nobility, and aristocracy. And then about another 30 or 40% were Greek traders, artisans, tradesmen, craftsmen, craftswomen. And the rest, 20 or 30%, were slaves, the underdogs, the underlings in society. So this was a multicultural, multisocial, multi-class society. And Paul is sent to this colony. And he stays there several days before he does anything. What was he doing in those several days? Do you still do the prayer and the outreach up at Tally Ho? I don't know if you do. We used to go up there with the guitars and drink. But even before that, you do your prayer walking. And you go around the area and you see where God might want to work and who might be open to receiving the good news. And I reckon that what Paul was doing was traveling around, seeing the Areopagus, seeing the buildings, the monuments, all the things that the Philippians prized themselves on, their great city with its riches, and he was praying. And then eventually he comes to the Sabbath, Shabbat. And on the Sabbath, yes, that's next one, please. On the Sabbath, they go outside the city gate to the river, where they expected to find a place of prayer. And this normally means a synagogue. In the ancient world, when Jewish people would establish a place of prayer, it would be where they could perform their ritual washings. We call it baptism, they call it mikveh. A place also near their places of business, so they could pray there during the early mornings if they could. And he sits down and he doesn't find a synagogue. You go to Woodside Park Synagogue just over the tube line and you'll know that they have a minyan every day. 10 men. It's still an Orthodox synagogue, isn't it? My cousin leads a liberal synagogue. Women count there as well, you'll be glad to hear. 10 men are needed, 10 family members or 10 leaders of families to create a synagogue. But the sign is that there aren't enough men there. He finds women. So what does he do? He sits and he talks. And this is really Paul's missionary strategy. He doesn't have the great multimedia. He doesn't have the great sending agencies. He doesn't have all the resources. He just sits and talks outside the city gate. How does Paul work? The same way that we work, the same way as the Blues Brothers should work. We're participating in the Missio Dei by working as a team, by seeing how God leads us through our circumstances, by taking opportunities, and by sitting and talking. I've been a missionary to my people for about 40 years now. I know I don't look as old as that. It's marrying a lovely wife that does it. I've tried and failed many times. 99% of my own people don't believe in Jesus, have been taught that Jewish people shouldn't believe in Jesus, and probably do not have a Christian friend who has told them about Jesus. Who here has a Christian friend, has a Jewish friend, by the way? Put your hand up. Yeah. Does anybody not have a Jewish friend? Good. You all know Jesus. He's the best Jewish friend anyone can have. In this area, most of us will have Jewish friends and neighbors. But most Jewish people don't have a Christian friend. And so what Paul does is just makes friends with people and then shares his faith. And one of the people that he meets is who I call the purple lady. This is not my wife, by the way. My wife is sitting over there, although she likes purple too. This lady is passionate about purple. And she's going to become passionate about the gospel, the good news of Jesus as well. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira, a city back in Asia that was known for its purple dye manufacture. Purple is the color of royalty. The priests would wear purple. The Romans would wear purple togas if they were freemen and free people. And this dealer in purple is able to run her own business, and she is a very successful businesswoman. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Let's think a bit about Lydia. What sort of person is she? She's a woman of influence. In the colony, she's a respected business woman. Now, for a woman to go into business on their own in the Roman Empire at this time was very difficult. You normally had as your lord, your kurios, either your husband or your father. You were not normally independent. But the Emperor Augustus passed a law some 20 years previously, which was to encourage women to bear sons, because the emperor thought there weren't enough men in the empire. And so the law was changed that if you had had three male children and your husband died, you were still entitled to hold on to your own property. It didn't get referred back to your father or to your husband. So it's very likely that Lydia is an experienced businesswoman who has also brought up a family, survived the dangers of childbirth in the Roman Empire, which was quite severe, quite difficult, and is now an independent woman of means, so that she can invite people to her home. And her home is like almost as big as this church, with a colonnade and rooms off to the sides, and she can have servants and slaves and family and business workers and guests staying in her home and receiving hospitality. And she is known in the marketplace as a dealer in this purple stuff, which is like the Swarovski crystals, I haven't said it quite right, the name, the brand designers, the best products that you can buy in the market. She's a woman of influence, and she's known in the workplace, and she's also seeking God. We talked about being people of influence, and I think that's my message for you this evening. It's not just the people who are sent out who are the missionaries. We are all missionaries. We are all sent by God to participate in God's mission to humanity. And how do we become people of influence? Well, the studies tell us that if we really want to influence people, we have to be activists. We have to get out there and be busy and do things. We have connections. We have a network of relationships at every level of society. We are able to bring impact into the lives of others. I remember my two friends, Simon and Michael. When I was trying to prove them wrong about Jesus, I saw a difference in their lives that I just could not deny. And especially when they asked me, what do you think happened when Jesus died on the cross? And why were the disciples so excited afterwards? And through their influence and through my own vision experience, I would call it, I realized that Jesus had risen from the dead. And they had the courage of their faith to stand up and say what they believed publicly in a school that was known for its apathy and its cynicism, and everybody questioned everything. Influencers have active minds. They are looking to know and to discover what is important and what's the next thing. And influencers are often the first consumers, the people that will jump into something that's new and fresh and set the trend. So Lydia is surrounded by her network of contacts and people. And if you'd like the chart and plot out your own network of contacts and people who you might be an influence on, send me your email, or let me give me your email address, and I'll send you the PowerPoint. There's all these people around Lydia who are watching the change in her life. Not just her family, her patrons, her slaves, her employees, her customers, her friends, the other worshippers of God. Everybody is around Lydia, and they see this amazing transformation take place in her life. I wonder how God opened her heart. What did she and Paul talk about? About their lives, about their business, about their devotion to God, about knowing Jesus? I reckon the conversation went something like this. Oh, hi, I'm Paul. I'm traveling. I've just come from Asia, and I'm now here in Europe. Tell me a bit about the colony here. And Lydia says, yeah, well, I've been working here as a businesswoman. I've been here a few years, done quite well. Oh, what line of business are you in? Oh, I deal in purple. Wow, that's interesting. Purple. I make tents. That's a really smelly business. Purple looks so royal, so pure, has lovely job to do. And then Lydia says, yeah, but you know, the process of purple is really quite a painful and a difficult process. We crush these thousands of Murex shells and the fluids are excreted and then the dye is made and it's really smelly. It's an obnoxious thing. You don't want to get near a purple dye manufacturer on a nice hot sunny day. It smells like anything. But from that, the clothes are then soaked in this beautiful purple dye, and despite the smell and the stains on our hands, this pure royal color emerges. And Paul, I think, would have had something to say to that. He would have said, gosh, that's just a bit like me making my tents, although it's not as beautiful as you. But I think of somebody that I worship called Jesus. And he was willing to be crushed. And his blood was shed on a cross. And it was such an inhuman and dirty way of death that crucifixion was only reserved for the very worst criminals that the Roman Empire wanted to make an example of. And yet from the crushing of his body and from his death on the cross and from the cruelty and the obnoxious nature of his death came something so wonderful and beautiful and pure and royal, because this is the Son of God who rose from the dead. And Lydia is given the gift of faith. And if we just go back to the one slide before that, the Lord opened her heart. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? The Lord opened her heart. I pray that God might open our hearts, not just tonight, but every day. I pray that my heart and your heart would not be cold, would not be hardened, would not be deceitful, but that God would have mercy on us and open our hearts. I don't know where your heart is today. I often don't know where mine is. But I pray that God would give me a pure and open heart. And when God opened her heart to receive this good news about Jesus, if we jump through to the next but one, the passion that she has for her product gets transferred to her passion for Jesus. She's already passionate for people. She knows them. She works with them. She's good as a dealer with them. And she now becomes passionate for God. And are we passionate? Because God has opened our hearts. The next slide says this. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. She's a woman of influence. She's already successful as a businesswoman. But the thing that she most wants, and she has to really ask Paul to do this, come and stay at my house. You don't even have to go out and be a missionary in long lost parts of the world. Even hospitality in our own homes is important. And Paul and his disciples go and receive that hospitality, and they become the basis for the church in Philippi. Lydia is only mentioned in this chapter, but she is the place where the church is established. So how does Lydia work, and how do we work? She works in her family as an example. She works in her home, and her home becomes the base for the church in Philippi. She works in her business by, I think, being a good businesswoman of integrity who has values in her life, and she works in the marketplace where she's known. How do we work? I think God wants us to work in us. God wants to work in us and through us. If you go to the next slide, please. God's work is in us and through us. Paul's work leads to one person becoming the base for the church in Europe. And Lydia's work is through her networks and through all her contacts, but it's through her opening her heart. So here's a little something to leave you with, and then I will pray. What is God's work in us? Who am I? My body looks decreasing, but I don't know who I am. My foot is black, but I don't know who I am. I am in a big hand, but I don't know who I am. Oh, I know. I'm a pencil. I'm just being used. God just wants to use you and me. If we are willing to open our hearts to Him and receive from Him the vision that He has for our lives, He will use us wherever we are, in our home, in our family, in our work, in our situation. And if we've come to the view that God has finished with me, or I've failed, or I've gone in the wrong direction, He can put us right, because He has better plans all along.